I promise you tonight that we would finish the book of Revelation, and we will. That is a foregone conclusion, even though Edna may ask us 12 questions. No, I don't want you to. You add spice to our class, and I appreciate that. I'd like to look first at some significance of Revelation 22. It's the last chapter, so it should have some significance. That is, some points of importance should come to us from the 22nd chapter. Usually, that's what we think of a reading. Zona, if you read a good fiction story, sometimes you're tempted to do what? Jump to the last chapter. Man, this thing is getting good. I just can't pass it up. I can't wait for the climax, the end. So you jump on over there and read the end and put the book up. Shame on you. The book of Revelation is much like that. You begin to read it, and at first it's rather confusing, but then you begin to look at it from the standpoint of the five or six principles that I talked to you about last Wednesday night. And you begin to interpret and understand the book, and you come down to the last couple of chapters, and man, the Lord is right on top of it. God is a great writer. God knows how to deal with messages to his people. After all, he created us. He knows us. He knows what we are, who we are, what we need, and what we're capable of doing and believing. So here are some significant thoughts from Revelation chapter 22. And then I want to look at the epilogue. The epilogue is simply the closing statement of something, the last paragraph. We'll take a look at that. And then on your other page, the other sheet that you were given, there were two listings. One list is a list of great lessons from the book of Revelation. I've been telling you all that people, religious people today, miss the point of Revelation because they're looking at such things as a thousand-year reign, the Battle of Armageddon, Gog and Magog, and the bottomless pit, and the scrolls, and the trumpets, and the bowls, and on you go. Instead of looking at the book as a whole and some of the great lessons that are learned and taught from the book of Revelation, there's a difference, and we want to look at those tonight. And then there are facts learned. There are just some things that we need to learn about the book in order to appreciate what it says and what it does for us. By the way, I'll be writing an article in our bulletin this coming weekend about this article that appeared in the Orlando Sentinel this morning. It was yesterday morning. Floridians, O ye of moderate faith. How many of you saw that article? Well, you don't read the newspaper. You're probably smarter than I am. I read it. You're probably smarter. You don't read it. But in this article, just briefly, I'm just going to say this and then go on. Here are the beliefs of Floridians. They took a sampling of our people here in Florida, 35,000 of them. And here's what they found out. They found out that 74% believe in heaven. That's pretty nice, isn't it, Tom? Three-fourths. But, now get this, but 59%, only 59% believe in hell. Now how can you have the one without the other? You just can't do it. But they think they can. 79% believe in miracles. 68% believe in angels and demons. Well, the article goes on to explore the meaningfulness of those statistics, whatever they are. I just thought I'd mention that. You might want to pick up paper and read it. 22nd chapter of Revelation. Let's quickly take a look at it. The angel and John and Jesus, all three of them are speaking in chapter 22. Sometimes you don't know which one it is. You have to look at the context to find out, well, I believe it is John talking this time. And there's a lot of switching back and forth, but we'll see that as we move on. 22nd chapter, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Purity is often spoken of in the Bible in terms of water, a river particularly. Well, heaven has a river running through its middle, symbolically, of course. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, when you read that description of the tree and the river and the streets, you come away saying, no way, no way. And literally, in reality, that's true. You can't find a situation like that anywhere in our world. But that's symbolic language. It's language that stands for something that's pure and holy and great and good and wonderful and awesome. So he talks about the middle of the street is where the river runs, apparently. And either side of the river, we find the tree of life. Yes. You're thinking, Charlie. You're right. And it bears 12 fruits. Again, there's that 12 business, that number that keeps popping up in the book of Revelation. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. That is a wonderful statement we'll talk about in just a minute. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What curse? Sin. Where did it originate? What are you pointing to one of those ladies? Genesis. Okay, the beginning. Okay. You got to watch Charlie Girls. Okay. And they shall see his face. Whose face? God's. God's face, or Jesus. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. S-U-N. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, that could be Jesus or the angel. John is speaking when he says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Had John made that mistake elsewhere in the book? At the beginning. But you think about it. You put yourself in the position of John. And all of these things happen like this to you. And it overcomes you. And it frightens you. And it concerns you. And no doubt causes you to have frustration and anxiety in your heart, in your life, in your mind. And you fall down and worship the next thing to you, which in this case was the angels. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Well, when you seal something, what do? To it? You close it up. You close it up. He who is unjust, let him be unjust. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, in the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Which churches? The seven churches of Asia. Where are they listed? In the beginning of the book. And the Spirit and the Bride. I missed it. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Those are terminologies that Jesus uses to describe himself. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Got a lot of coming goings there, don't you? And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so concludes the book of Revelation. It's interesting. One of the phrases that John closes with is, "Lord, come quickly." The early Christians in the first century had a notion that the Lord would come quickly. In fact, they were taught by the apostles that the Lord's return was imminent. Remember, I didn't say immediate, I said imminent. There's a difference. What's the difference? Okay. If we say his coming is immediate, we're saying, hey, it's here. We're involved in it right now. If we say it is imminent, that pushes us into the future. He may come tomorrow. He may come next week. He may come in the year 3001. One's imminent, one's immediate. Let's look at some of the significant things about chapter 22. As Charlie's been saying over there a couple of times already tonight, chapter 22 contains the final words of the Bible. When we were reading it a while ago, you may have gotten the impression that things didn't seem to smoothly move on from item to item, but there was sort of a disconnected fashion of things that John sort of put together as he was being influenced by the Spirit here at the very last. Well, that's typical of the kind of writings that we find here in the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic writings. And then I made this statement as a challenge to note who is talking, Jesus, John, or an angel. Context will show you that. And there's an importance about who's speaking. I think one of the things that we must ask ourselves when we're studying any scripture, for that matter, is who's doing the talking? Who's saying this? For example, in the book of John, John records the fact that the Jewish people, the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish theologians, the Jewish priests, taught that God hears not a sinner's prayer. Some of our brethren through the years have gone to that passage and pulled it out of context and have said, God does not hear a sinner's prayer. Then tell me, what kind of prayer did he listen to Cornelius?
After we've been converted, we're not sinners.
Now, it is true that the sinner per se, the person who doesn't profess Christ, the person who doesn't care how he lives, the person who lives in sin, and prayer is a guilt to him. Of course, God's not going to listen to him. But here's a person speaking truth, like Cornelius was. The Bible says his prayers went up as a memorial before God. Absolutely. That is a foregone conclusion. Number four. Key thoughts and sacred truths are repeated here in chapter 22, reminding us of their importance. And we'll look at that as in the list of the lessons to be learned. The only chapter in which the phrase the throne of God and of the Lamb is found in the book. Now, what's so significant about that statement? The throne of God and of the Lamb share in the... Okay. God is one, but yet he's two. God is one, but yet he's three. Aaron Phillips read to us from the book of John tonight. You remember that scripture reading where it's found, Philip? Aaron? 1 John chapter 5, 1 through... Okay. You know it better than I do. But anyhow, it talked about the three bearing witness. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Is Jesus on the throne right now? Yes, he is. Number six, there are three basic things necessary to sustain life, and they're mentioned in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Have you already filled in the blank? What are they? Number one, water. Can't live long without water. What's next? Fruit, food, the tree of life in this case. What's the third one? What do the leaves do of the tree of life do for us? Healing, health, healing. Those of you that are retired, have you discovered the same thing I have? Retired folks go to the doctor. Retired folks go to the doctor. That's our calling. Oh, me. My brother who attends here Sunday morning with us, told me last week, he said, I've been to five doctors, five different doctors. And he said, I am not going to another one.
What happened?
Yesterday he went to the sixth one.
Oh, well.
I guess we best be going there than someplace else. Okay, so you have water, food, and health. Chapter 22 tells us that Jesus' words are faithful and true. Faithful and true. At the beginning, chapter 1, verse 4 and 11, and now at the end, chapter 22, verse 16, the seven churches of Asia are addressed. Turn to chapter 1. Let's take a look at them. The influence of the Bible on civilization is really astounding, isn't it? You just look at these seven churches. The list you will find, beginning with verse 2, chapter 2. Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. Is there a city named Ephesus in our world? Yes. Verse 8, chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Most of you know Brother Ingram. Brother Ingram used to preach for the Smyrna church. Not in Asia, but in Georgia, south of Atlanta, Smyrna. And, of course, we have here in Florida, New Smyrna. Pergamos. I don't know of a town named Pergamos. I've never been in one named Pergamos, but there might be one out there. Probably is. All the rest of these are seen out there somewhere. And the next one is mentioned in 3. I missed one. 18. Chapter 2. Yes. Thyatira. Sardis, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Straight from the Bible. Laodicea. I don't know of a Laodicea, but there may be one. So you have the... Did I miss one somewhere? So you have the seven churches of Asia, and they are addressed. This book is written to them. Now, that's one thing we forget when we study the book of Revelation, is that it was written to those seven churches. So what its contents is saying is, these are concerns of the seven churches of Asia. Now, does that mean that the Plymouth Church has anything to do with the book of Revelation? No. Because the principles that are taught here are applicable to us, even though we're 2,000 years removed from them. But as far as proper understanding and interpretation of his description of certain things here, they must be so interpreted in light of the seven churches at that time. But what are people prone to do today? Take it out of context and put it over here in the context of the Axis powers and World War II.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yes.
I ask you a question. We're on chapter 19 or 20. About verses 18 and 19 of chapter 22. About adding and taking away from this book.
Yeah.
The place will be on you. Now this, he told me, was for the seven churches. And of course, it's something that we can learn.
Well, it's applicable to us, too. I mean, anything that is true and faithful is part of God's inspiration for the writers of the Bible. That's applicable right on and on and on and on as long as the earth stands.
And the people of Galatia were told almost word for word the same thing in the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. You do not add or take away.
Right. So the principle is there.
The principle is there to us.
Right.
For in Revelation, the seven churches, for the Galatians, we need to understand it.
Right. You're right there.
And I bring that up because the religion of my childhood,
yeah,
adds and takes away. And it's a good point to, yeah, to put there that, hey, you can't do that.
You're right. Now, let's look at the epilogue just a moment. The epilogue, of course, is the closing statement of a certain writing or matter. And in this, of course, John is stressing the importance of what has been revealed through him. Because in verse 10 of chapter 22, he says, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." That is, the things that were written in this book were written to be revealed, not hidden until the 20th century or the 21st century or the 25th century, but they were to be revealed and read during John's time. That's what he means here. She said, see right here, it's not there. He said, of course not, you cut it out. Can you imagine somebody doing that?
Now he told that to be true, not a preaching thing. But I imagine that's true. I lived next door to him for 30 years. And I never did catch him in a lie. Or a story that wasn't true.
Or nearly true. He was quite a man of God. He had a humorous spirit, though. He called me over one day in the yard and he said, "Cletus, come here. I got something I want to tell you." I thought it was going to be significant, you know, something that would stay with me forever.
He said, Chris, have you ever heard of the man who thought he was upside down? I said, I've never heard of a man who thought he was upside down. He said, well, this one man was. He thought he was upside down. I said, well, how so? Well, he said, his nose was running and his feet were stunned. I said, Bert, you called me all the way over here from my house, interrupting a great job that I was doing to tell me that. Oh, well. I can talk about him now. Yeah, I loved him. Okay. The book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the epilogue of the 22nd chapter, is a final call of repentance and salvation. Come. Come quickly. God is awaiting us. The Lord is awaiting us. We need to get busy and quickly go about our work. Of course, the contents cannot be changed without penalty. And John's closing statements simply say, he's coming. He's coming, and grace be with you all. Now, that's that page. And I've got 15 minutes to finish page 2. And we can do it, Edna. I think there are some great lessons in the book of Revelation. And if we study the book and not mention these, we're doing an injustice to it. So we've got to do this. What are some great lessons learned? Well, if you've gone through the study with us, you studied about the blowing of the trumpets, the breaking of the seals of the scrolls, and finally the pouring out of the bowls. And coming out of all of this, we see the great lesson that God is in control of all things. Do we always understand that? No. And we're not supposed to understand all of it. God has a plan and a purpose. That goes without saying. We may not understand or appreciate the plan or the purpose to begin with, but then eventually we will. I remember growing up on the farm with my grandfather and my father. And I was a youngster, average inquisitive, and I'd say to my father, what are you doing that for? It looks like a waste of time. Grandpa, what are you doing that for? It looks to me like you could spend more time over here than worthwhile. He'd chuckle. And he'd take the time to explain it to me. They knew what they were doing. They knew what the goal was down the pike. I remember my father grew wheat one year in northeastern Ohio. And back then, you know, that's been 60 years ago. I was a youngster, 10, 12 years old. Wheat is a staple commodity, essential for making bread. Not the only grain that makes bread, rye does, and others perhaps, but wheat is the principal grain from which we make bread. Well, back then, we harvest the wheat crop by hand. My granddad had a you call those things? Well, the sickle was the smaller one.
The
side, yeah.
The cradle.
Yeah. Man, If you did that for 8 straight hours, you were ready to hit the sack that night. No television. No goofing around. Cradle. Yeah, it was called Cradle sometimes, yeah. But anyhow, you'd cut those and it'd be about that high from off the ground. And you take those and you have a string attached to your body somewhere, or you pull it, cut it, you bundle that up. And then you made a shock. You put maybe 5 or 6 bundles in a round circle, and then a couple on top to protect it from the weather. That was called a what? A shock of wheat. Well, yeah, I've seen that, right. Isn't that amazing? Utilizing all that. Yeah. It's amazing. And that was hard work. I know, because I did it for a couple hours. Tell me. There you go. I knew you would know about it. Now, so God had a purpose and a plan. We may not understand it, may not be able to see it until it comes onto us. But it's out there. And then we learn the deceptiveness of evil. The devil says, but Eve, you'll become so knowledgeable. You'll know as much as God. He just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. And that's why he's forbidden you to eat of this tree. And so the deceptiveness of evil continues. Matthew chapter 4, of course, Jesus is tempted himself. And Satan works through these organizations, through nations, through persons. The spiritual, political, economic, and physical struggles run through every generation. All of these avenues of activity, Satan can rule and work and deceive. Evil can be and will be defeated. That's a message from the book of Revelation. Evil can be and will be defeated. Reaping what one sows is a universal rule. Now you can plant English peas, Brother Ledford, and pray all you want to pray that it will become a corn stalk. But it won't. It'll be a pea stalk or a pea plant. Reaping what one sows is a universal rule. The complete ultimate victory of Christ and his church is a lesson learned in the book of Revelation. And then number 9, the indescribable joy of the saved is described in the book of Revelation. Number 10, patience and steadfastness are the winner's edge. I coached for 25 years at Mount Dora Bible School. And the approach I took was my own personal approach. But it was through this avenue of patience and steadfastness, coupled with determination. If you weren't patient, you weren't going anywhere. If you weren't steadfast and determined, forget it. It'll never happen to you. Well, I could tell you a bunch of stories along those lines, but I'll not do that tonight. But patience and steadfastness are the winner's edge. Don't ever forget that. It'll always work. I had a occasion to read some of the work of an outstanding minister from the Northeast. And he said, what do you do when you face a mountain? What do you do when you face a mountain? Fall down and cry? He said, I'll tell you what. When faced with a mountain, you tunnel under it, go around it, go over it, or go through it. And I learned that when I was a young man. And when we first came to Florida, we came down the Pennsylvania Turnpike. That was the first toll road in the United States, west of Washington, D.C. I think there was a toll road in the colonies up there in the New England colonies. But Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania was where the first turnpike will charge any amount of money. And it had three tunnels from Pittsburgh to Breezewood, Pennsylvania. Breezewood is where you got off and headed for Florida. You hope. Three tunnels. They went right straight through them. Dynamited a hole through the mountain. Well, you can go under it, around it, over it, through it, or what? Huh?
Not at all.
Not at all, that's right. You can just sit there. Just sit there. Our time is up. Next Wednesday night, we'll meet here and study something. I'm waiting to hear from you about ideas. I haven't gotten a single one yet. Put your ideas on a piece of paper and pass it on to me sometime between now and next Wednesday night. Let's close with a prayer. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, accept now our thanks for this opportunity we've had tonight to study your word. Forgive us of our sins and bless us and keep us safe as we journey homeward. In his name, amen.